On one occasion, while she was serving, as she was wont to do in the slums of India, Mother Teresa was dressing the wounds of a dying leper. And on this occasion, an American tourist watched her work and asked her permission to take a photograph. When permission was granted, the tourist watched the tenderness with which Mother Teresa dressed the wounds that were bleeding and smelly of a leper who used to have a nose on his face. And the photographer commented, "Sister, I wouldn't do what you're doing for $10 million. To which Mother Teresa is reported to have said, "Neither would I. Neither would I." Question for your consideration this morning. Why do you do what you do? Imagine a World War II soldier, wounded, nevertheless, helping his fellow soldiers to safety. Upon his return home, he is awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. Do you think that he did what he did? Wounded as he was, risking the rest of his life for a medal? For some piece of steel hung around his neck? There on the battlefield, did he think to himself, "I am going to put my life on the line in order to get a medal at home"? No. The medal was a symbol that his country was proud of him. It was a recognition that he put his own life at risk in order to save others and defend his country. Why do you do what you do? As a Christian, why do you do what you do? I would direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." That's why we do what we do. To be pleasing to Him. Whether I'm preparing a meal or raking leaves in the yard or teaching a Sunday school class, I do what I do to please Him. That's my ambition. That's my passion. That's why I exist as a Christian. We are presently in the middle of a study of 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians was Paul's fourth letter to that particular church. 1 Corinthians was his second. Those are the only two that have survived. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is seeking to make whole a broken church. This church is divided. There were factions, there were misguided loyalties that were taking over this particular church body. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. I am of Christ. So their songs went. And Paul sought to redirect their energy and their focus. Their focus needed to be on Christ, not on their human leaders. Yes, those human leaders have a place in talking about his relationship with Apollos. Paul said, some are church planters, and some are church waterers, and others are church weeders. Dare I say, some are church fertilizers? I don't know. We have different responsibilities. But we have one passion, one desire, one goal, one ambition: to serve Christ and to please Him. Last week, we looked at verses 10 through 15 in chapter 3. And this morning, I'd like to dive down a little deeper in one particular verse. I'd like you to read the whole of the text, and then we'll set up camp. The whole of the paragraph, in chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes, according to the grace of God which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The Puritans were well known for taking a text of Scripture, be that a paragraph or a particular verse, and they'll set up camp. And they would go down deep. And they would explore, and they would, it was like they would be chewing on that bone to suck any bit of nutrition they could out of it. This morning I want to set up camp on verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Now in this chapter, Paul has used a few different images of what human leaders do. That this is our responsibility before the Lord. Paul calls himself and Apollos servants in verse 5. He calls them, he and we could put Peter and we could put Titus and we could put Timothy in the same category. These are fellow workers. That idea of servants in verse 5 literally translates deacons or brought into... That's a transliteration from the Greek, but if we were to translate it, it would be table waiters. We're all wait staff. Then he changes images to an agricultural metaphor. I planted, Apollos watered. We have different responsibilities within God's church. Then in verse 10, he changes literary devices again. Not devices, but literary images. And he talks about God's people being a building and those that are leaders in that working in construction of that building. Paul identifies himself as a master builder. There would be others that would be plumbers and others electricians and others framers and others that hang sheetrock, etc. You get the idea of that motif. Well, each person builds with certain materials. Some are of good quality and some not so much. Paul reveals that there's coming a day, day of judgment, verse 13, where the quality of each man's work will be exposed. It will be revealed by fire. That which survives, that is, if we're building with good quality materials, there will be a reward. If there is nothing left after that evaluative process by way of fire, the worker himself will be saved, because we're talking about genuinely redeemed people. But all of his work will be burned up, and there will be no reward. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. This morning I'd like to camp on that verse and particularly on this idea of reward. What does the Bible teach about God's reward for his people? I've given you six propositional statements in your notes. I hope and I trust that this is an adequate, though maybe not as polished, a presentation of all of the, what the Scriptures teach us about God's reward. And I start with this statement, first in your notes: God rewards. It's an obvious statement, I realize. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be going back and forth over a number of passages of Scripture this morning, and I want you to follow along with me as best you're able. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, the author writes, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We could stop here, but there's much more that we can say about the nature of God rewarding. If you think of God's character, we know him to be just, we know him to be fair. We know him to be righteous. We know him to be holy. We know him to be omniscient. He knows all things. Nothing escapes his notice. And he is omnipotent. He has all power to do that which he purposes in his heart to do. Knowing the character of God, we know that the rewards he gives must be commensurate and proportional. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet, meaning that he was serving the Lord during the time of Israel's exile. And the people in exile, the Jews taken from Israel to Babylon, exiled there, they were taken from their homeland out of because of their sin, because of their iniquity. God rewarded them. Negatively so. He rewarded them. He gave them in a just and fair fashion. He repaid them what they owed God, or what they gave back to God. Okay, look at Ezekiel 7, verse 9. Okay, I will repay you according to your ways. Okay, so in the exile, God repaid his people. Okay, verse 8. I will judge you according to your ways. Bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. So there is this reward that is given to God's people because of their sin. So the wicked are rewarded for their wickedness. It would make logical sense, because of the character of God we know, that God would give to the righteous for the righteous deeds they have done. Does that not make sense? Of course it makes sense. Look with me over at Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Always helps if you look at the right chapter. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. God purposes to place within the heart of his people a heart that actually works like he intended. He's going to remove the heart of stone that doesn't beat, and he's going to replace it with a heart of flesh that does beat, that does respond. And in so doing, they will walk in obedience to the Lord, and he will appropriately, proportionally reward them. Jesus went so far as to say this very thing. Revelation. The book of the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 12. Jesus says one of his last words, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. God rewards. Point number one. Point number two. God does not reward with salvation. Oh, here's where so many get hung up. We think that it is because we believe that God rewards us with eternal life. That is faulty thinking. Completely unbiblical. Let me help you think through this. When a person is physically born, they are spiritually stillborn. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And we didn't even have the ability to respond to God. We're not flailing at the surface of the water, almost drowned. No, we're dead. We're on the bottom of the ocean floor. There is no spiritual life there. There is no ability to please God. We have a heart of stone that doesn't beat. We need something to replace that. It is as the Holy Spirit comes, replaces the heart of stone, removes the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, then, for the first time, are we able to respond to God in obedience. That work of God, called our justification, a monergistic work, that is, God is the only one who does the work. He is the one who saves. It is only after our justification that we can, that we have the ability to do what pleases the Lord. And it's only what pleases it's only those things that we do that pleases the Lord that reap a reward. So the idea, the concept, the conversation about rewards is completely separate from our justification. God does not reward us with salvation. He rewards those who are already saved. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. In this particular set of verses I'm going to read, Paul is making a distinction, a contrast between those that are in Christ and those that are not, those that are saved and those that are not, those who are living according to the Spirit and those that are not. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They do not possess the ability to do so. God is going to rightly reward that which is good and right and just and pleasing in His sight. Only the redeemed can please Him. So God does not reward us with salvation. Our justification comes first. And then in this process of sanctification, we can live a life that is pleasing to God. We must live a life that is pleasing to God. And it is here, in this conversation, in this portion of our sanctified state, that's where we will reap a reward, or the works that we do will be burnt up and we will suffer loss, though we will be saved. Point number three, there are degrees of reward. I read previously from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Turn back there to 2 Corinthians 5 and look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. As Christ returns, at that time, there will be a great resurrection. And our bodies and our souls will be once again reunited. Then there will be a judgment. And all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be believers and unbelievers there. Now, what will be evaluated will be different. The sentence for each group of people, whether you're a believer or not believer, are sealed at the point of physical death. That's not going to change. And everybody knows what's in front of them. Simply, the sentence has not been given, and the justification for the sentence hasn't been exposed. It's at the judgment time, that the judgment day in the Old Testament called the Day of the Lord, that all of our deeds will be exposed. And there will be a justification for God's sentence that he will then pronounce. Those who are unbelievers are by definition those who have not put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus alone. And their deeds will be exposed. Last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. Reads this way, chapter 12, verse 14. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Every selfish deed, every wicked thought, every careless word, it will all be exposed. And for the unbeliever, they will stand there and they will see and hear God's recitation of their deeds and their motivations and their thoughts and their words. And they will have no one else to take the penalty for them, so they will suffer that judgment themselves. Matthew chapter 12. Here, I printed this out for myself. Matthew chapter 12. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. Listen to this from Luke chapter 12. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. You see, there are degrees of punishment, and there are degrees of reward. The believer who stands before the Lord, their deeds will be exposed as well. But rather than having no one to stand as an advocate, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge himself. He will say, I have taken the penalty for these wrong actions, these atrocious acts, these words spoken in anger. I have taken the penalty for them. I have taken the judgment myself. That person will be welcomed into heaven. The deeds that they have done as they have known Christ in their sanctification process, those deeds also will be exposed and they will be tested by fire. That which survives will be rewarded, and proportionally so. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells us the parable of the minas. There was a landowner, a master, who was planning to go on a journey. And so he called his servants together and he distributed a mina to each of his servants. And he said, this is my money. It's not your money. I'm not giving this to you. This is not a reward. This is a stewardship. You have a responsibility to use and invest this money while I am gone. There was one servant who invested that money during the long period of time that the master was away. And when the master returned and called his servants to give an account of what they had done with the money he entrusted to them, this particular servant said, "Master, here is your mina, and I earned 10 more. It's all yours." To that servant, Jesus says in this parable, the master rewarded him with authority over 10 cities. Another servant came forward and he said, "Master, here's your mina back. I invested it and I gained 5 more mina for you." And the Lord said, "Well done. I will entrust to you the authority of 5 cities." The point here is that just as there is are degrees of punishment, so there are degrees of reward. Now, I hasten to add that our rewards will be imperfect. When you look at our lives, as the Lord looks at our lives, he sees us as being pockmarked. Our lives are like Swiss cheese in one sense. And when our deeds pass through the fire of examination, part of it's going to burn up and part of it will remain. But I want you to look at first in the Philippians chapter 3. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." Let me have you put the pause button on in your mind for just a second. Sometimes because our motives may not be as pure as they might be, we say, well, I'm not gonna do that because I can't do it as best I possibly could. Well, everything that we do for the Lord is going to be like Swiss cheese. There's going to be times when I'm doing the right thing, but my motives are all skewed. There are times that my motivation may be good and right, but I in the actual doing of it, it gets all messed up. Don't let the imperfection of what you do on behalf of the Lord keep you from doing what you need for the Lord. Everything that we do is going to be skewed, pockmarked, like Swiss cheese. Second page of your notes. Statement number 4. The pursuit of God's rewards is not a competition. There's going to be some people in heaven who have an abundance of reward. I think let's just talk about the apostles for a minute. They're going to have a whole lot more reward than I will, or you will, maybe than all of us combined. They will have, I dare say, many cities that the Lord will entrust to them. But this is not a competition. In the fall, we Americans like to watch our professional football. Well, some of us do. And you know, at the end of the season, there's only one team that gets the Lombardi Trophy. And when golfers come from all over the world to play in the Masters Golf Tournament, there's only one that gets to wear the green jacket at the end of the tournament. There's only one winner. And we sometimes bring that kind of thinking into our understanding of how God rewards his people. As though God is somehow limited and he only has one prize. My friends, we are not in competition with one another. We're not in competition with other churches. I'm not in competition with any other pastor. No, we should each individually, even collectively, be seeing how we can encourage and stir one another up to greater love and good deeds. Because this isn't a competition. We need to all be involved to the best of our ability in loving and serving God and our fellow human beings. I direct your attention to the book of the Revelation again, chapter 4. And there's an interesting image and, well, I'll just use that word. There's an interesting image that John leaves us with at the end of this chapter. And it certainly fits into this discussion of rewards. Let me read the text to you. Chapter 4, beginning of verse 9. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." These 24 elders were those who were uberly rewarded. And it says in verse 10 that they had crowns. Were these, as Paul calls, were these crowns of righteousness? Not crowns given because of righteousness. That is, because of our justification, our identification in Christ. Are these the rewards that they are given? Are these their medals of honor? Well, you'll notice that the 24 elders are not looking at one another sitting across the room and comparing the size of their crowns. Nor are they comparing how many jewels brother so-and-so has in his crown compared to the jewels that I have in my crown. No, their focus of attention is on the Lord. And in this image that John gives us, it's as though these men take what they have been given as an acknowledgement, as a thank you, as an attaboy, a well done and good and faithful servant. He's taking these crowns. They're taking their crowns. They're not thinking about the crown. They're thinking about the Lord and what they have. As little as it is, as it's just a stick, just a piece of metal. They're taking what they have, what they've been given, and they're saying, "We're just unworthy servants doing what we're called to do. Our point of focus is worshiping Christ." In all this discussion about rewards, the Bible says a lot about it. It's worthy for us to think about. The focus is really not on the reward. It's on the master that we serve. We're not in competition with each other. Point number five. God rewards what is done to please Him. In this discussion of rewards, there's two categories that come immediately to my mind. I am rewarded for what I do, and I am rewarded for why I do it. What and why? Now, Scripture says that for some of the most simple things, we may be rewarded. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Can you be rewarded for cooking a meal and taking it to a shut-in? Can you be rewarded by staying a little longer and raking up the leaves that have fallen in the yard? Can you be rewarded for teaching a Sunday school class to those who cannot read? Can you be rewarded for preaching a sermon? Well, yes, you can be rewarded for all of those things. Now, I made a distinction here between ministry and works of service here over the last couple of weeks. To be involved in ministry is to, using the restaurant motif, is to serve what God has prepared and plated up. Or more specifically, it is to verbally present the words of Scripture. Now, that may take the form of simply a reading of Scripture to encourage that shut-in. It can take the form of teaching a Sunday school class. It can take a variety of different forms, but I'm taking God's word and I'm passing that along. Paul says in the book of Galatians that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. So if I am verbally communicating the good news, if I am the messenger, if I am the herald that is declaring what God has already said, I am involved in the ministry. Now, works of service are important. They go hand in hand. They are necessary. They are vital. But that's like cooking and serving a meal without saying anything about it, without putting it in context of who the chef is and why he has prepared this particular plate for your pleasure and nourishment. Both can be rewarded, ministry and works of service. Sometimes those strictly involved in works of service have a greater reward than those who are involved in ministry. Because those involved in ministry are preaching and teaching for selfish motives, for example. They do it for other people to pat them on the back as they go out the door. Oh man, you are such a good speaker, or you are so funny in the pulpit. I enjoy just listening. Well, there's your reward. Enjoy it while you can. Those who do works of service sacrificially to serve the Lord and to bring Him pleasure, they may receive the greater reward. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. Everything, anything that you do, our ambition is to please Him. So He will reward even the simplest of deeds, but He also rewards my desires, the motivations in my heart. In David's life, King David's life, he purposed to build a temple to the Lord there in the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord said, not happening. Solomon, his son, built the temple. And as a part of the dedication, Solomon rehearsed what went on between his father David and the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18. The Lord said to my father David, Solomon writes, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. In other words, God rewarded David for the motivation, the desire in his heart to build a temple in honor of the living God, even though he wasn't able to actually build it. David planned, and he collected material to do that. He purposed in his heart. He dreamed about it. He prayed about it. God said, no, you're not going to be the one to do it. Nevertheless, he was rewarded that it was a part of his heart, his desire. The Scottish Puritan scholar John Brown wrote, I put this quote in your notes, every act of Christian duty, every sacrifice made, every privation submitted to, every suffering endured from a regard to Christ's authority with a view to Christ's honor shall assuredly be recompensed. It shall be rewarded. God rewards what is done to please Him. Point number six. God rewards differently from what we might expect. I made another error in your notes. It should read Mark chapter 10. It says Matthew chapter 10, but I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10 for a moment, if you would, with me. In this particular chapter, we find Jesus approached by a ruler, a young ruler, a rich young ruler. And in the course of their conversation, he asks Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? At the end of their conversation, this rich young ruler walks away from their conversation. The scripture says, grieved, saddened in his heart, because Jesus omnisciently put his finger on the young man's problem. It was his money. It was his wealth. His bank account was his source of trust. His money was his idol. His money was his God. And he wouldn't give it up. Now, in Jesus' day, it was a common thought that person was rich because they were rewarded by God for their righteousness. So when you saw a rich man, you put the logical progression in mind, and you thought, well, this guy is righteous, because he is rich and because he is righteous, he is an inheritor of eternal life. So when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, the apostles watching, the apostles thought, well, this is a slam dunk. This guy's asking about eternal life, and Jesus is going to say, man, you're a shoo-in. Just look at your bank account. God's already blessed you. He has rewarded you for your righteousness. But Jesus blew up all of their nice, night, tidy theological categories when he revealed that this man was not headed to eternal life at all. Mark 10, chapter, or verse 28, Peter began to say to him, Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. There's a period in my Bible, but there's an ellipsis there in Peter's statement. God, Jesus, we have left everything. We're not wealthy guys. you just sent this rich guy walking down the road. What hope is there for us? We haven't been rewarded in this way. Jesus says, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake. Push the pause button there for just a second in your mind. There is a cost to following Jesus. You may have walked away from a healthy salary, maybe a very healthy salary. But for the sake of Christ and his calling, you've said no. Maybe others in your life have said no to you because of Christ in your life. Do you have family members that have marginalized you, ostracized you, pushed you off, not included you because of Christ? I have. And I know your families. And many of you have too. Peter's wrestling with this reward thing and this, am I going to be monetarily compensated because of my relationship with you, Jesus? And Jesus acknowledges there is no one who has left house or brothers, sisters, mothers, father, children, farms, your own livelihood for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but Verse 430, that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and farms. How many of you have been ostracized, marginalized by your biological family? And then when you came to a local fellowship, God's church, you met mom, dad, brothers, sisters. Do you not feel closer to your brothers and sisters in Christ than to some of those who are biological family members that are biological blood? Isn't your spiritual blood thicker still? That's your reward. Yes. You may lose biological family members for the sake and the cause of Christ, but He will provide amply for you. He will reward you richly, but not necessarily in the way that you expect. His reward may be radically different. I didn't finish reading verse 30. Let me start that verse again. But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. Wait a minute. Persecutions are a positive reward? Absolutely. How so? Persecutions wean us from this world. Our best rewards are yet to come. Why would we want to stay with pieces of metal hanging around our neck thinking, well, that's it, that's what I get, when we have eternity in our future and all of God's bounty yet to be revealed, yet to be enjoyed? No, the persecution simply drives us closer to Christ. In 1972, fighter pilot turned astronaut Charlie Duke still is the youngest man ever to step foot on the moon. He was part of Apollo 16, 36 years of age. After he returned, some years after the fact, he wrote a book with his wife called Moonwalker. And he talks about rewards in this way. Listen. Astronauts were paid according to their rank. We did, however, get a little extra, as space flight was considered TDY, or temporary duty. The per diem for TDY at the time was $25. 1972. To claim credit, I had to fill out an itinerary. Mine read Houston to Kennedy Space Center to the moon, moon to the Pacific Ocean, Pacific Ocean to Houston. The moon trip lasted 11 days, so that was $275 in extra money. However, as the government provided quarters and meals, that was deducted. I believe I made $1.25 for each day on the trip. Why do we do what we do? Sometimes it's not for something monetary or materially tangible. Sister, what you do, I wouldn't do for $10 million. Neither would I. Neither would I. Earlier I alluded to a verse of scripture that I didn't quote. I quoted it poorly. I'd love for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Find verse 10. Jesus is talking. He's talking to his apostles. according to verse 5. In verse 10 of Luke 17, Jesus says, "You too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" What a fitting way for us to finish a conversation about rewards. The reward is nice and it's wonderful, but that's not the focus. The point of focus is pleasing the Lord and stepping into His presence, hearing those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I fully expect that my brother Denny heard those words just yesterday." I close with the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15. It's verse 58. It's an exhortation to us to press on pleasing the Lord. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. My blessed God, I have not been able to preach this sermon or even prepare to do so without thinking about our beloved friend Denny. I thank you for his faithfulness. I thank you for the example that he served to before us all. Father, I pray that you would urge us to continue on, to not grow weary in doing good. For we know that our labor in you is not in vain. We thank you and we trust you for all that you will do in our lives. Make us an example of godliness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.